Glory to the newborn King. That's what we are rejoicing in. We do gather every Lord's Day to rejoice in Jesus as our King. But it is the season that we focus in specifically on the Incarnation. It's a wonderful thing to do that together. You can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And our focus this morning in Hebrews 11 will certainly tie in to the Incarnation. Lord willing, next Sunday we will pause this series for, I don't know, maybe a month when you think through two Christmas themes and then New Year's Day, focusing on the new year, and then week after that is week of prayer. But I want to encourage us, as I realize the nature of the calendar this year, that this is probably the last Sunday where most of us are kind of in a normal schedule here, and then there's traveling and there's family and everything. But I want to encourage us to keep the glory of the newborn King central in our hearts over the next month. Let me give you a couple practical ways to do that. Number one, don't get out of your regular walk with Christ personally during time off and different schedules. You know, over the next month, there's going to be great joys. And let's just be honest with, we've talked about in Ecclesiastes, we're all sinners. Let's just be honest that sometimes there's going to be challenges over the holidays too, right? Where you're interacting with folks and, you know, we have this flesh that has to be dealt with. And you know what will help you is if you walk with the Lord consistently, even when you're out of your regular routine, to fellowship with the Lord in His Word, to cast yourself before the Lord and ask that you'd be fruitful and a blessing to your friends and family. You wouldn't be self-focused, but you'd be Christ-centered and others-focused. And the second practical reality would be we have two Lord's Days that are on major holidays, one of which is all about Jesus. And I want to encourage you to keep it all about Jesus, right? And then start your new year off focused on Jesus, right? And to honor Him as we gather for worship in the coming weeks. Hebrews chapter 11. Our text this morning is verses 17 through 19, if you'll follow along as I read that this morning. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to have abundant evidence in our lives of persevering faith. And we want to submit ourselves to your ways of exposing it and revealing it and refining it. And we pray that our hearts would glory in the newborn King as we consider Him as the object of our faith and how that impacts the way we live our lives submitted completely to You. And so we ask for Your help as we consider this text, this familiar event. Would Your Spirit take it, highlight the realities of it, what it has to do with our lives right now and our submission to You. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you don't need perseverance if there's no resistance, right? If you think about the word perseverance, it implies challenge, endurance. It assumes a kind of opposition, a hardship, resistance. And we've been studying in Hebrews 11, which is really all about the hall of, I would call, persevering faith. The hall of faith, it's often called. It's a record of a cloud of witnesses or testifiers to us of what the life of perseverance in faith looks like. Why does the Christian life involve perseverance? Well, because of the effects of sin around us and in us, right? That's a pretty all-encompassing summary of why. But our text today raises a question about perseverance in the Christian life. And here's the question. Does God ever rule over the conditions of this fallen world in such a way to test our faith? Years ago now, when I was preaching through the Gospel of John, I came to John 6:6-7. I'm going to just read verses up into it, and it raised that question for me as well. An answer I already had the answer to, but it made me go on an investigation in Scripture to see examples of how God tested people's faith. John 6:1 says this, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus raised that question to test him, even though he knew what he was going to do. Philip answered to him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. So that little phrase there in verse 6 sent me on an investigation about the times when Scripture illustrates or tells us that he tests his people through various events. But to narrow the scope of the investigation, I only looked up the times where this word test shows up, whether it was in the New Testament or in the Old Testament Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the fact is, I found multiple examples, and we won't go through all of these. I'll just give you the principles. I tried to identify every test and what kind of a test it was. One was this: the test of obedience after failure, the test of fearing God in his presence, the test of loyalty to God's word in the face of false teachers, the test of obedience in the face of godlessness from the book of Judges, the test of humility in the face of prosperity. But the very first test in Scripture that I came across is the event that we are looking at today. And I summarized it at that point as the test of costly obedience. And as we work through this text this morning, we're going to see that certainly has much to do with it. It is a matter of costly obedience. But within Hebrews 11, it is presented as a test that revealed something in Abraham's life. And not surprisingly, it was a test that revealed his persevering faith. So far, we've learned this about persevering faith in Hebrews 11. Abel tells us this: persevering faith pleases God because it approaches him by faith. Enoch's testimony: persevering faith pleases God, resulting in victory over death. Scripture's testimony: persevering faith is the only way to please God. Noah's testimony: persevering faith pleases God because it trusts his word about the future. From the life of Abraham, we learned that persevering faith obeys, right? Persevering faith's evidence is obedience, and it is motivated by the promise of heaven. Sarah's testimony: God uses persevering faith to carry out his plan of redemption. And then, as we saw last week, the testimony of Abraham's family in general was this: persevering faith is a pilgrim faith on the way to heaven. But now we go back to Abraham specifically, and once again, the theme that persevering faith obeys is evident. But our text connects this event to the Lord's testing of Abraham, revealing his persevering faith. And so that's our theme this morning. Persevering faith is revealed through testing. Persevering faith is revealed through testing. And before we work our way through five truths from our text about that, we're going to walk through Genesis 22. So the first good portion of this time together is just simply reading through the narrative and talking about that before we let Hebrews inform us of what we just read. So let's turn back to Genesis 22. And we're going to read through the account. Again, our theme is persevering faith is revealed through testing. And we'll see that in the very first verse of Genesis 22, that the divine author behind both human authors of Genesis and Hebrews agree that this was a test of Abraham. This was a test. This event in Genesis 22 is within a section that starts back in Genesis 11. It starts like this: "Now these are the generations of Terah," and the point is, this is what came from Terah. And the section focuses in on Abraham. And as we've seen in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, there is a record of the Lord's promise to Abraham that we call the Abrahamic covenant. And that promise to Abraham involved blessing a seed or descendants and a specific land for those descendants. Abraham had to have a child for these purposes to be fulfilled, right? And yet, from the very beginning, we're told that Sarah, his wife, was barren. She could not have children. If you study through chapters 12 through 20, you're taken on a roller coaster ride, really, of Abraham's sanctification. It might sound familiar because we're all on that roller coaster ride, aren't we, as we try to follow Christ, if we know him. Throughout those 25 years, God refined the faith of Abraham. More and more, Abraham was taught by God to walk by faith and not by sight in all areas of his life. And finally, when Abraham was 100 and his wife was 90, Isaac was born. And it seems that Abraham, at this point, has passed the test. I mean, now the covenant child is here. He had persevered in trusting God and his promises despite weakness and failure, and the child had been born. But immediately, God tested the faith of Abraham again. In Genesis 21, 8 through 21, which we're not going to read, right before Genesis 22 here, there was a threat to the covenant promises with Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn son, through Hagar. And he persecuted and mocked Isaac, the covenant child. God tested the faith of Abraham by commanding him to follow his wife's instructions on what to do with Ishmael. And that had to do with sending Ishmael and Hagar away. And God provided for Ishmael and Hagar. And then at the end of chapter 21, there's a threat to the land promise. Abimelech and his men seized the well that Abraham had dug. And yet God was with Abraham, and Abraham agreed to a non-aggression pact with Abimelech, and so much so that he had the well, and it seems like he controlled some of the land around the well. But those two threats and God's provision for Abraham as he obeyed in faith were very, very small compared to the threat and the test that would play out in the next chapter. The very way that this section plays out in Genesis demonstrates that this event that we're talking about today is really the climactic display of victory in Abraham's life of faith. In this event, recorded in Genesis 22, we see the fruit of all of those years of progressive growth in faith. Now, Abraham's persevering faith is revealed in a climactic way through this unthinkable test. What we're going to do is really walk through this account before we let Hebrews draw out five truths about it. So let's look at this together. Genesis 22 clearly shows that God graciously tests his children's faith in him, and he does so not to call his promise into question, but tests us as the promise-keeping God for his own purposes. Notice the chronological reference in verse 1 of chapter 22, Genesis. After these things, God tested Abraham. Genesis 21 records the covenant that Abraham made with Abimelech. We're not told the time gap between Genesis 22 and 21 in that covenant. We do know this, that in Genesis 21, Isaac was 2 or 3 years old. But in this chapter, we find out that Isaac is big enough to carry wood for a sacrifice. And Abraham calls him lad, just like he called Ishmael lad in Genesis 21. And we're pretty confident Ishmael would have been in his early teens at that point. So most would guess that Isaac would be somewhere around his early to mid-teens. It's shocking enough to learn that the Lord directed Abraham to sacrifice his son. But notice how verses 1 through 2 drive that point home even harder. Look at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Do you see how the Lord is testing Abraham's total surrender? He calls out to Abraham, and Abraham responds, here I am. And throughout the whole test, Abraham has this really wonderful submissive spirit to the Lord, doesn't he? And also, really, a close relationship with the Lord. The Lord speaks, and Abraham immediately responds, here I am. And verse 11, Abraham says to the Lord, here I am. God calls for Abraham to sacrifice his son, and the immensity of this test, he says, your son, and 13 times in this chapter, your son is referred to, your son. Your only son, that is the only son according to promise, right? Because Ishmael has been sent away. He was not the covenant child. Isaac is the only son according to the promise. Whom you love. He was to take Isaac to the land of Moriah. 2 Chronicles 3:1 associates the Mount of Moriah with the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. If you'll notice in Genesis 22, though, that it's just spoken of as the land of Moriah. So it could have been any number of mountains in that area, not necessarily the Temple Mount. But what was Abraham to do with this son, his only son whom he loved? He was to offer him as a burnt offering there. Again, Abraham already had to send Ishmael, his son, away. That was his son, and he had to send him away. Now the Lord tells Abraham to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. He had waited for 25 years for this son. For more than a decade, Abraham had Isaac in his home as the initial fulfillment of God's promises to him. So much so that, as we've seen in Hebrews 6, we're told that he had received the promise in the sense of he had had the son at least. But now the Lord says to offer him up. God was testing Abraham to show whether he would totally surrender to the Lord in trusting him alone. What was the nature of this test? Well, as a father, this test required Abraham to put God before his own son, right? By sacrificing him. Imagine the difficulty of that alone. But in addition, God seemed to be asking Abraham to do something that went against everything God had told Abraham for the last many years. The last 40 some years. It seemed illogical and seemed to fly in the face of what God would want. And yet God had commanded him to do it. God had already required him to surrender his son Ishmael up to him and let him go. And now he would have to surrender his covenant son Isaac. Here was the test. Would Abraham worship God or his gifts? Would Abraham worship God or his promises? Would Abraham cling to the gift or the giver? And as we've seen and will see in Hebrews 11 about this very event, it is through testing that you could say the obedience of faith becomes evident. That is obedience that springs from faith, the obedience of faith. When God tests us as his children, he brings out our obedience that flows from faith. True obedience flows from faith in Christ and God's provision. Notice that Abraham obeyed God's command. Look at verse 3 of Genesis 22. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham rose early in the morning, just as he had done when God had said to send Ishmael away. There's no questioning. There's no scheming. There's no laughing. There's simple obedience. God's sanctifying grace had been at work transforming Abraham for this very moment. Notice that his obedience of faith is oriented toward worshiping God. Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, right? And that it says, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. He prepared and went to the place God had told him. He saw the mountain from afar. Verse 4. That's the idea there. They were at Beersheba, and now they were in the land of Moriah, which would have been around 50 miles away. This was a multi-day trip. There would have been many opportunities for Abraham to say, you know what, I'm not going to do this. Verse 5, the picture seems to be that they are at the foot of the mountain, and Abraham turns to his two young servants and tells them something surprising. Look at verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. We will worship and return to you. Notice he says, by implication, everybody that's going is coming back. Later in Hebrews 11, we'll hear why Abraham said that this was the case. What was going on in Abraham's heart for him to be able to say that? But what becomes apparent in verses 6 through 8 is that Abraham's obedience is focused on God's provision. Look at verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took it in his hand took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Abraham had lived many years seeing God providing, hadn't he? So they went both of them together. Abraham and Isaac walked on alone to the top of the mountain. Notice that Abraham places the wood for the sacrifice upon Isaac as he walks up the mountain. Abraham had the fire, that is, he had the coals for the fire, and he had the knife that would seemingly end his son's life. Now, I'm sure all of us have been in a situation where we know something really, really, really important, really serious, and we're with someone who doesn't know what we know, and we know it's going to change their life. It's awkward, isn't it, to figure out how to talk at that moment as you wait to the time to say it. Can you imagine Abraham walking with his son up the mountain? You can picture this scene of silent hiking or slight conversation. Abraham was facing the greatest trial of his life. He felt the weight of it, yet in faith he obeyed. And when Isaac asked where the sacrifice was, Abraham responded in faith, God will provide. And I just want to point out that as we talk about faith persevering and going through a test like this, we're not talking about Abraham saying, God will provide. Everything's good. He feels the whole weight of this. He is a person of like passions like us and has sin, right? And weakness. He's working through the emotions. He's working through the doubts. Notice verses 9 through 10 that Abraham's obedience of faith does not falter, though. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Abraham had waited for 25 years for this son. He had now been with Isaac for well over 10 years. Now, God tells him to offer a burnt offering, him as a burnt offering in worship, his only son, whom he loves. Abraham had traveled 3 days to get to this point. He had ascended the mountain. There were so many times he could have rebelled against God's command. And now he has to build the altar and lay his son on it. The detail of this account is striking. It's like the narrative goes into slow motion. If you read it back through, it's, you know, all these different, pretty quickly, it's a multi-day trip. You just were told he went from one place to another, right? And here's the mountain, and they're up the mountain. And then now you get to verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. You can see how it goes into slow motion with detail. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord, keep that in mind. Who is this angel of the Lord? He is the messenger of the Lord. This is the Son of God. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Verse 12, he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Now turn back to Hebrews 11. We're going to come back to Genesis 22 later, so you can keep a finger there. I mentioned that our text displays five truths about the persevering faith being revealed through testing. How does our text show us that? Again, our theme is this: persevering faith is revealed through testing. 1 James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces, right? You have this Christ-likeness that comes from that. Romans chapter 5, there's much teaching in the New Testament. We read 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, the tested genuineness of your faith, right? Let's see what we're told here. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. Number one, persevering faith revealed through testing requires presently embracing God's promise about the future. Presently embracing God's promise about the future. That should sound familiar to you. Last week, we used this imagery of greeting the fulfillment of God's future promises from afar. Where you look back at verse 13 with me. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Like the person who's at the home and looking at the end of the driveway and there's a loved one there coming to visit and they're greeting them from afar. They're welcoming their coming visitor. We as believers are to be welcoming the future fulfillment of God's promise such that it impacts the way we are living between now and then. Look at verse 17 again. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received, that's a key word, the promises, was in the act of offering up his only son. He who had received the promises, the word received means experience something by being accepting. It's very much like this idea of welcoming or greeting. As an illustration, listen to Paul, what we're told about Paul when he was on the island of Malta after his shipwreck. Acts 28:7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us, that's the word, and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. That's the idea. Received. Abraham had received the promises. Abraham passed this test because he was presently embracing God's promise about the future. He had welcomed it. He had received it. His life and choices, even in the most challenging moment, were shaped by and determined by his present receiving, welcoming, being hospitable to God's future promise. Again, persevering faith revealed through testing requires presently embracing God's promise about the future. When testing comes in your life, your persevering faith will be revealed through testing if you are embracing God's promise about the future like Abraham was. Are you living your daily life by God's grace, receiving, embracing God's future promise? Secondly, and not surprisingly to us, having read through this account, persevering faith revealed through testing may require costly obedience. Costly obedience. We've already thought through just how costly this was for Abraham. The God we serve is a God that is righteously jealous of our total surrender to Him. He made us. He is sustaining us. We rebelled against Him and Adam. He sent His Son, the new Adam, to reclaim us back to Himself. He made us and He has made us again in His Son. We are His twice over as believers. It is only fitting that we surrender everything to His will. It is morally wrong to elevate anything above Him, even His promised gifts. James 4:5 explains that God yearns jealously over the spirit that He has made to dwell in us, like a husband or a wife wants their spouse totally for themselves. God wants you as His child totally for Himself. God is pursuing us so that we might find our total satisfaction in Him alone and rightly rejoice in His gifts and promises of the future. God tests our faith so that our faith might be more robustly in Him and not in His blessings. The testing reveals, the testing refines, the testing grows. Do you recognize this right of God over your life? Do you know the joy of laying everything out before the Lord in your life and saying, it's yours. Do whatever you want with what I have. Do whatever you want with my life. I want to honor and glorify you. Well, folks, I want to ask you, when's the last time that has been the case? You have really talked to the Lord and said, Lord, I want it all for you. It might be that one of the reasons why, I would say might be, it is one of the reasons why right now your life is stagnant in your walk with the Lord, is because it's been a long time since you've just laid it all out like that to Him. Lord, it's all yours. I am yours. Do whatever you want with me. Now, if there's anything in you that says, just think about what that says about your view of God. God is so good. He's so trustworthy. This is the very surrender that Christ calls us to at salvation. It's the very kind of surrender that marks persevering faith that various tests expose in our lives. Listen to what Jesus said in about the start of the Christian life, Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Meaning, your love for me ought to make all your other loves look like hatred. Now, Scripture is very clear. We ought to love our family. We ought to love others. And we ought to give ourselves up for others. In fact, our love for God is evidenced by that. But it ought to be clear. Christ is at the top. Everything else is informed by that. John 12:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. As a believer, are you willing to obey the Lord even when it is costly? Well, that is going to require presently embracing God's promise about the future. Next, persevering faith revealed through testing may require confusing obedience. Confusing obedience. Have you ever been in a situation in the Christian life when obeying what God's word clearly says seems to contradict what God would want for you? Have you ever been in a situation where obeying God's word also feels like it's contradicting what God's word says He would want for you? Maybe Scripture gives you clear direction about how to approach a relationship problem, and it seems like if you obey Him, then that will cause trouble. It seems like if you obey Him, it goes against what even the Word seems to value. Or maybe if you obey God's Word, it seems like it will negatively impact the very things God's Word calls you to do in another area of your life. Lord, if I obey you here, how will that impact this other thing over here that you clearly value? Or if you obey God's word, it will seem as if it will contradict the very way obedience to God's word to this point in your life has led you. You have obeyed God and it has led you here. Now you're to obey this, and it feels like it's wiping some other things out that came about through obeying God's word. What are you to do? Well, it's a test. Are you willing to obey the clear teaching of God's word by faith and trust Him that He can make it all fit together? We live in a fallen world, and obedience to God in a fallen world involves those kinds of pressure points. Are you willing to obey God's word even when it is incredibly confusing? I can't think of too many more situations requiring obedience to God that would be more confusing than what God told Abraham to do. And we're talking about clear statements of Scripture. There is no other clear statement like this about this. This is for Abraham. This is a clear statement for Abraham, right? But there are clear statements of Scripture for all of us in our particular circumstances that put so much pressure on us that reveal who we are in a unique way. It's a clear word of God in His word. What He's saying to us to do. He explains many things to us in His word, and we are certainly welcome to ask our questions to the Lord in faith. In fact, read the Psalms. The psalmists are not bashful to ask questions, hard questions. And they're not bashful to tell the Lord transparently who they are before Him and what's going on in their hearts. But they're doing it on their way to trying to trust and hope in Him more. They're not doing it to impugn His character. Ask your questions. As long as you're asking them in faith and be transparent before the Lord, desiring to have a refined trust and hope in the Lord. But in the end, just like a good parent who is doing what is best for their child cannot always explain why, so too we must recognize that we are limited in our ability to understand all the answers. And we must simply trust our good Father and obey His word, even when it's confusing. Persevering faith is revealed through testing. It requires presently embracing God's promise about the future. It may require costly obedience. It may require confusing obedience. Now look at verse 19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. What does that tell us about Abraham's persevering faith? Abraham was in a situation that required costly and even confusing obedience. How would he pass this test? How would we pass this test? Well, we've already seen it requires presently embracing God's future promises, fulfillment, right? No one is willing to obey when it costs and it's confusing if there isn't a present reliance upon God's faithfulness to carry out His future promise word. But next in verse 19, it becomes clear that this kind of obedience requires faith in God's ability to fulfill His word, even when we don't see a normal path forward. Verse 19 tells us that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. That is not normal. It wasn't normal in Scripture. Do you realize that? But Abraham's faith in the Lord was such that the impossible did not snuff out the fire of his faith in the Lord of the impossible. So here's what we learn. And folks, this is so important. This is where our hearts are and our anxiety is raging in our hearts. When we do not see the path forward, there is this wonderful reality that if you are obeying God's word and you are trusting in who God is, you don't have to see it forward. You can have a sanctified imagination by faith. Lord, you can do anything. With you, nothing's impossible. I have no clue how this is going to work out, but I am by faith going to go forward, and anxiety gets killed. Or at least it's stifled. It's always lurking, but we believe in the God of the impossible to fulfill His word. Not to fulfill our dreams, whatever those are, but to fulfill His word, which, as we are sanctified, becomes what we're most interested in anyway, right? Persevering faith revealed through testing requires relying upon God's ability to fulfill His promise. Let me say that and emphasize the key words. Persevering faith revealed through testing requires relying upon God's ability to fulfill His promise. You see, when our faith is weakened, we are looking at costly and confusing obedience and we slip into relying upon whose ability to fulfill God's promise. If I can see it, it can be done. If I can do it, it can be done. If someone else can do it, it can be done. I don't see anybody can do it. I can't do it. I can't see it. Uh-oh. No. God's ability. That's what Abraham did on multiple occasions. Confronted with the impossibility of him and Sarah having a child, he relied on his ability to fulfill God's promise by suggesting Eliezer to the Lord as the heir according to Genesis 15. He trusted his own ability. And when confronted with the impossibility of having a child, Abraham accepted Sarah's suggestion for Hagar. He couldn't see a path forward, so he made his own. And both times the Lord was calling Abraham to live his life by faith. But now he's got it again. He's been called again, and Abraham passes the test. He trusts the Lord's ability to fulfill His promise, even in the face of the impossible. And it frees Abraham to obey. Do you see that? It frees him to obey. Trusting in who God is. Trusting in His promise. No, I'm not seeing a path forward, but it frees him to obey. That took Abraham considering that God was able. The word considering there refers to giving careful thought to a matter, to think about, ponder, let one's mind dwell on. That's what it takes. It took Abraham to let his mind dwell on the fact that God could work this out, even if it meant raising Isaac from the dead. God can work this out. Obedience to the Lord and faith in the Lord cannot be separated. Faith in the Lord enables obedience to the Lord, when faced with costly and confusing obedience that seems to make the fulfillment of God's promise impossible. Just think about this for a moment. Who has the big picture when it comes to costly obedience in your life? Do you? Look at your track record. How much did you miss up to this point? How much did you know about your life right now, 10 years ago? You don't have the picture, big full picture. I don't. God does. God knew he would provide a substitute for Isaac the whole time he knew that. Abraham didn't have the whole picture, but because Abraham believed, he was able to obey. He was able to imagine, sanctified imagination, that God could work it out in ways that are beyond human ability. Where in your life right now are you struggling to see how God's faithfulness to his promise will be vindicated? Can you trust God? Can you leave it in his hands? Can you believe that God can and will work it out in ways beyond human ability and imagination and explanation? Will you allow your knowledge of the glory of God to influence the way you respond to costly and confusing obedience in your life? Or will you be paralyzed by your inability to see the next way forward? And will that cause you to disobey God's word and trust yourself? It will take faith to do the right thing. It will take you considering God's ability. You'll have to give careful thought to the fact that nothing's impossible for the Lord. You'll have to dwell on who God is in his word. You'll have to cast yourself before the Lord in prayer, verbalizing to him that he is able. Consider his faithful ability if you are to obey when it is costly and confusing. Again, verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. That word, the words figuratively speaking, is a translation of the Greek word. That's the word we get parable from. The point that Hebrews is making is that even though Isaac was not literally raised from the dead, because, of course, the Lord stopped Abraham from slaying him, he figuratively did receive him back from the dead. Homer Kent puts it this way. It was not a literal resurrection, but a parable of one. A parable of a literal resurrection that Abraham's ultimate seed would experience. And so finally, persevering faith revealed through testing points to Christ's victory over death. It points to Christ's victory over death. Ultimately, Abraham's persevering faith pointed to Christ's victory over death. And folks, your persevering faith points to Christ's victory over the death. Why are you persevering in faith? Because Christ had victory over sin and death. If you're a child of God, he's called you to the same life of faith that we see in Abraham's life. Your faith and my faith in God must be just as submissive to anything he revealed in his word. This is not calling us to some extraordinary life. This is calling us to the normal Christian life of saying yes to whatever God says. If he commands it by faith, we obey it. Even if it goes against our feelings, even if it involves deep sacrifice, even if the world would mock at it, even if we cannot see how it all will work out. If God says it, we must believingly in Christ obey him. And the only way we're going to do that is if we have a right view of God, that he is good, that he is wise, that he is able. And that he's all about bringing about your conformity to his son for the glory of his name. And that is the best thing that could ever happen to you. How do you know he's this kind of God? Well, let's further consider as we close what this event in the life of Abraham ultimately points to. Turn back to Genesis 22. We're going to see that this event points to what we are focusing on during this Christmas season, that Jesus came into this world as the Savior, that Jesus was born to die. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for this. This is how we know God is loving and trustworthy in anything he says in his word. And we can trustworthy about anything he says in his word. How do we see that in this event? Look at chapter 22, verse 2. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him. Right. Jesus Christ was the Son of God, is the Son of God, His only Son, who He loved. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the self-perfect self-expression of the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why did He come? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. The Father said on multiple occasions, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Even as before the foundation of the world, He planned for His Son to be sacrificed in your place. Look at verse 6 of Genesis 22. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac's, his son, and he took his hand in the fire, and they both went, both of them together. What did Jesus do on the way to the crucifixion? John 19:17. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Genesis 22:9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar and on top of the wood. Who would one day willingly be lifted up on the cross in our place? Jesus, born in Bethlehem. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, the messenger of God, the Word who was with God and was God, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Who stopped Abraham from this? The angel of the Lord, the one that would not stop from laying his own self down for us. God the Father did not stop that slaying. He poured out his wrath upon his own son on the cross in your place so that you might be forgiven. Verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering in place of his son, who died in our place instead of us, the Son of God. Where did he die? On a hill outside of Jerusalem in the land of Moriah, where God provided a substitute for Isaac. Behold, the Lamb of God, John said, who takes away the sin of the world. Look at verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And he said in that day, said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Why do we gather in the name of Jesus this morning and believe with all of our hearts that God is the Lord who provides? Because God provided Jesus as a Savior. God tests the faith of His children, but He also provides, and we can trust Him, knowing that any test of costly and confusing obedience that He gives us comes from Him who gave His Son in our place. You don't have to have all the answers. You just have to know what God did for you in Christ. And you can trust Him with everything in your life. The most costly and confusing obedience of all is Christ on the cross. There is no greater price that's been paid through obedience than what our Savior did in our place. Philippians 2 says though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient, costly, confusing, even to the point of death on the cross. Did the Son of God come on this mission to save us? Yes, He did. But did He experience sinless but real human anguish and confusion, emotional confusion of being the innocent one who would be judged as guilty in our place on the cross? The answer has to be yes, of course He did. Look at the Garden of Gethsemane. Our Lord faced costly and confusing obedience in His perfect but real humanity. How could good come from being judged by God the Father? How could good come from taking the place of those who do not deserve it? Good would come because God would raise Him from the dead and Christ would have victory over sin and death. Listen to what we've already considered in Hebrews 5. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Folks, persevering faith is revealed through testing. It requires presently embracing God's promise about the future. It may require costly obedience. It may require confusing obedience. It requires relying upon God's ability to fulfill his promise, and it ultimately points to Christ's victory over death. As we close in prayer and singing and worship this morning, give praise to the one who has given you faith in Christ and who does test you, but who keeps showing that your faith in Christ is real and that Christ is enough. And recognize the reason you believe and keep believing is because Jesus had the victory on the cross and through the resurrection. And may we cast ourselves completely before him. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you. And I pray that in my own life and in the life of every one of your people here, that we would be able to say without any question in our hearts, Lord, our life is yours. Do with it whatever you will. Everything we have is yours. You are good. Christ is the Savior. He's got the victory. Help us each to cast ourselves before you like that in such a way that daily we are living lives of worship as a living sacrifice, that we might approve your word on the basis of your mercies. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.